We come this Lord's Day to consider and to continue on in our discussion of the necessity of repentance and the impossibility for sinners to repent. Previously, we've described how our Lord Jesus submitted to judgment for our sake and made no complaint of any injustice, acknowledging God's wrath was justified for our crimes that were laid upon Him. It seems, though, that poor sinners can never accept the justice of God's wrath for their sin. Instead, we blame everyone but ourselves and curse God for holding us to account for our wickedness. There is no acknowledging of God's justice in punishing sinners. There is no repentance for the wicked because they cannot and will not admit that God is right to judge them and they are guilty. In the Revelation, the Apostle John describes several instances where the wicked are subject to horrible wrath at the hand of God, and yet they refuse to repent, but instead blaspheme Him. Meanwhile, God's servants readily and gladly acknowledge the rightness of God's judgment. This lack of repentance in judgment ensures that God's wrath is never ending because we continue to pile sin upon sin even as God begins to judge us. Lack of repentance also ensures that sinners will disregard the sacrifice of Jesus. If they cannot accept the justice of God's wrath for their own sin, they certainly will take offense at God's wrath for their crimes directed upon the innocent substitute, the Savior. But even when God is long-suffering toward sinners, they will still not repent. Peter and Paul describe the wicked's twisted logic. The fact that God has not yet judged us proves we've done nothing wrong. Thus, even the goodness of God is cause for sinners to refuse to repent. Thus, we are all in a pitiful state, unable to repent and unable to exhaust God's judgment for our sin. But our Lord Jesus suffered death for His people with precisely the attitude we cannot achieve. He had a repentant attitude for our sin when we never would repent ourselves. This is why the Savior urged His people to preach repentance and the promise of remission of sin. How glorious it is to discover that when we repent, all the punishment's taken away, because Jesus has already paid the price in our place. Thus, our repentance is made possible by the death of the Savior in our place at Calvary. Now, I wanted to do a little looking in the Old Testament to notice that the general promise of forgiveness of sin upon true repentance is really a New Testament promise. It's a gospel promise. And you will not find it laid out well in the Old Testament at all. And I went through and looked at all the words repent, repentance, repented. And I found two examples where remission of sin, forgiveness of sin, might be connected to repentance. One is Solomon's prayer that it be so. In other words, it's not a promise by God, it's a petition from Solomon when he dedicated his temple. If you remember, in 1 Kings 8, records a long prayer that Solomon prayed upon the dedication of the temple. And it goes like this, a portion of it goes like this at 1 Kings 8 and verse 46. If they sin against thee, that is the people, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives into the land of the enemy, far or near. Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication unto thee, in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, we have sinned and have done perversely. We have committed wickedness. And so return unto thee with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land, which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. You see there, he's connecting this as a blessing that he prays God will grant, connected with the temple that he is hereby dedicating. That if they would pray towards that temple, a prayer of repentance, then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place and maintain their cause and forgive thy people that have sinned against thee and all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee and give them compassion before them who carried them captive that they may have compassion on them. So you see there is a prayer for the temporal forgiveness of sin, remission of sin, upon repentance, upon admission of guilt. A prayer by Solomon. The sad thing, of course, is that there's really no evidence that the people of Israel as a whole ever repented when they were in captivity and ever have to this day. So we don't know whether the Lord would grant Solomon's petition, do we? They came back from the Babylonian captivity at a set time of 70 years, whether they repented or not. Although Daniel the prophet certainly repented for the people and several other of the prophets, the scriptures don't record that the people as a whole ever invoked this prayer by Solomon. And certainly to this day, there is rebellion and sin and a refusal to repent unto the Lord, isn't there? Whether or not this is a promise of forgiveness of sin or a fond hope by Solomon is not clear at all. The next example in Ezekiel chapter 18 of at least a temporal remission of sin, a temporal suspending of punishment, is found in the haunting words of the Lord's rebuke of the people of Israel that they turn away from their sin. For why, Lord asks, will you die? Ezekiel 18 at verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby ye have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. Here is at least the implied promise that if the people will repent and turn away from their sin, the Lord will at least temporarily suspend judgment for them and bless them. But notice the key to the whole thing, that they're challenged to make a new heart and a new spirit. They're challenged to turn yourselves and live. But isn't that just the problem, that sinners won't do that, that sinners can't do that? There are many places in the Scriptures where the Lord commands people to repent, commands people to believe, commands people to obey, and there is not carried with it any real implication that they have the power to do it, merely that they have a duty, that God requires it of them. And yet, this text of Scripture in Ezekiel ultimately finds no satisfaction or no execution anywhere, for the people wouldn't make themselves a new heart and a new spirit because they couldn't. And that's the whole point of the new covenant, isn't it? God's going to make us a new heart and a new spirit and forgive our sins and cleanse us. But these are really the only two places in the Old Testament where repentance is linked or impliedly linked with a promise of forgiveness for sins. The only two times that I could find where forgiveness of sin is connected with repentance. And the reason for this, of course, the reason why this theme should not be greatly taught in the Old Testament is because under the law, there's no basis for remission of sin upon repentance. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Justice must be meted out for sin. Admitting you were wrong and God is right to judge your sin is but the duty of the sinner to submit to wrath. Do you remember when Achan was caught with this accursed thing? He confessed that he had sinned. Remember, Joshua called on him to repent, to confess his sin. And he did, and they stoned him anyway. He repented, or at least he confessed that he had done wrong, and that he had brought all this grief upon the house of Israel. And yet, the judgment wasn't suspended. The sin wasn't remitted, was it? He was put to death. And this is but the duty of the sinner to submit to wrath because it is right. And as we have seen, sinners just won't do that, will they? It's not in our nature. It's part of our sin nature that we should deny our sin, that we should try to cover up our sin. We should try to hide from our sin. We should never admit guilt. Never admit guilt. It's like we've all been advised by lawyers not to admit our guilt, not to say anything, not to do anything, to plead not guilty until we can maybe work out a better deal or something. And that's the attitude of sinners, isn't it? Now, there are examples in the Old Testament of acknowledging God's justice for our sin. And one of the most prominent one is one we read earlier this morning, Psalm 51, where David is brokenhearted over his sin of murder and adultery. And he says in the first couple of verses, he calls upon God to blot out his transgressions, to wash him of his iniquity, to cleanse him from his sin, that he acknowledges his transgression, his sins before him. Then he says at verse 4, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Here is, of course, one of the important principles of repentance towards God for our sin, is that we acknowledge the rightness of God's anger and wrath. And here David is doing that. He's saying that whatever punishment the Lord rains down upon him, it's appropriate. And he confesses he's done wrong. And whatever sentence God pronounces is validated or is accepted by David the king as perfectly just, that thou mightst be justified and clear when thou judgest. So that there would not be any cause for any person to say that God had mistreated David or that he had been too hard on him. And you know, when you think about the miracle of David's repentance and confession, he was the king, after all. And of course, the king can do no wrong, according to the way most people think and the way people thought in those days. And the king had all power. And the king had the power of life and death, and he didn't have to justify it to anybody. And he could take whatever woman he wanted. And really, under the rules that they all lived under, David hadn't done anything wrong. But under God's rules, of course, he had. And oh, that we could get our government leaders to acknowledge their sin and to admit that they're subject to the law of God and they're subject to right and wrong. And just because they have been delegated power from on high doesn't mean they can just get away with anything and that it's right whatever they do. But we live in a day, and man has lived always in a day from the beginning of government, I suppose, in which we've just expected the government to break the laws and to get away with it and for nobody to think there's anything wrong with it. And in fact, we develop all sorts of words and phrases to recast the crimes of the state under acceptable titles. Rather than kidnap, we say arrest. You know, rather than murder, we say execute or assassinate. And rather than steal, we say tax, collect a tax. Not to say that all of those instances are wrong, but oftentimes those clinical words of the state, governmental terms, are used to cloak what is really just plain murder and theft and injustice. So the amazing thing about this incident is that David should ever be convicted in his heart to confess and to repent and to acknowledge that God ought to judge him for what he did, but to plead for mercy. And this is a key part of the penitent heart, to acknowledge the justice of God's wrath for our crimes. We need to be clear, to make clear that God's determination of right and wrong is the one that is controlling and ruling and perfectly just and proper. Another example in the scriptures of a man acknowledging the justice of God's deeds, while not particularly directed towards his sin, as we know, is found in the attitude of Job when all sorts of trouble befalls him. And if you remember, the first thing that happens is that the devil gets permission to go out and kill all of his kids and destroy all of his wealth. The Lord has already pointed out that Job is a just man and a righteous man, that he fears God and he hates evil. And the devil says, put forth your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face. So he does that as a test. And what does it say at verse 20 of Job 1? Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return hither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. So there is an example, while not of judgment for sin, of a man submitting himself to the will of God as being perfectly proper and just. Not something to be complained about, not something to curse over. But then, of course, the devil doubles down and says, skin for skin, all that a man hath will he give for his life, but touch his body and then he'll curse you. So the Lord allows the devil to go do this, and he covers him with great sores and boils and horrible pains, so that he sits out in an ash heap and scrapes himself with a pottery shard. But then look what happens at Job 2 verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. So this is her approach to this, is for Job to finally turn on God and then either be killed or kill himself. But he said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips. So here is a man under great stress and great trouble, and yet he rejects the idea of lashing out against God and claiming that God's treatment of him, that God's sovereign rule, is somehow improper or unjust. But of course, Job is not a perfect man, and the longer he thinks about it and the more he talks with his friends about it, the more he comes to question why God has done this to him. And especially, he comes to demand that God explain to him his treatment. He wishes to contend with God over these matters because he claims that he is completely and perfectly righteous. And others of his friends say, no, this is because of some sin you've done that God's judged. You need to repent and accept the judgment of God. And others, of course, more wisely say, who can say why the Lord has brought this upon Job? And the Lord finally tells Job that he's really too high and exalted for Job to even understand or to grasp his mighty powers or to dare to question him. And then what Job needs to do is just sit in silence and submit to whatever God's will is, knowing that it is what God has determined. So there is there a failure, ultimately, of Job to really accept whatever it is that God has brought to him. Not exactly an example of repentance for the judgment of sin, but nevertheless an interesting insight into how far a person can be pushed and still maintain the rightness of what God has done. And if there is no real Old Testament promise of remission of sin upon repentance, one might ask, where then does it begin to be preached? And the answer is, set forth the beginning of the preaching of this topic, remission of sin, forgiveness for sin upon repentance, is set forth very clearly the first verse of Mark chapter 1. Listen to what it says. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you might read that and think, oh, that just means he's saying, this is the beginning of what I'm about to write. But that's not what that means at all. What it means is the beginning of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." That's the beginning of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ, when John the Baptist, the promised prophet to go before Messiah, preaches, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his way straight." Then he says, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." So this is where in the scripture, for the first time clearly, it's preached to the people that they are to repent of their sin, to acknowledge their sin, to confess their sin, to accept that what God's judgment is for their sin is altogether right, that they're miserable and undone, and to seek for the remission of sin, to seek for it from God Himself. This is where the preaching of this gospel salvation for people is first begun. The gospel is the good news, isn't it? The good news that though we have broken God's law, though we have sinned, though we are subject to wrath, yet there is a promise of forgiveness for sin to those who believe and those who repent. The coming of the long-promised Savior, the Lord Jesus. What was this gospel? When did it begin? What did it contain? It contained this promise of repentance from sin and the remission of the punishment for sin. This was the new and astounding preaching that John the Baptist taught. And he taught that this was about to be accomplished and fulfilled by the Messiah who would come after him very shortly. This was the teaching of John the Baptist. Now, this idea of repentance, of baptism unto repentance, of course, the baptism was a public identification with the confession of guilt and of sin. It was a public identification. It wasn't just a private prayer of confession, but rather a public declaration that we have sinned, that we are worthy of judgment, and that we are hereby acknowledging to the world our union with that one who is to come shortly, who will take away our sin, who will forgive us of our sin. This is the preaching which the baptism of repentance signified or symbolized. But that is why John the Baptist exclaimed, you see, when you understand what he was preaching, that he was preaching repentance of sin and laying hold upon a promise of forgiveness for sin from Messiah who was shortly to come. That is why when he saw the Lord Jesus, he exclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." That's why he said that. He was saying, this is the one. This is the one that's going to take away the sin. This is the one that's going to remit the judgment for sin. This is going to be, whether he understood in detail or not, but in his words, you see, by calling him a lamb, he was foretelling the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus in the place of sinners. But this sacrifice, you see, of this man, would take away the sin where the sacrifices of all the animals had been unable to do so. You know, we miss the clarity of John the Baptist's preaching that this repentance for the remission of sin was tied explicitly to the coming Messiah and the promise that he would take away the sin. We miss it, but Paul explains it in Acts chapter 19, when he came to the city of Ephesus, and he came across some disciples who had heard of the baptism of John, repentance for the remission of sin, in the promise of the Messiah who was shortly to come. They had heard that. They had received the baptism of John, but they hadn't heard about Jesus yet. And in Acts 19, He says, unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, unto John's baptism. Verse 4 of Acts 19. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him who should come after him. That is Jesus Christ. That is on Christ Jesus. Do you see, Paul gives us some insight into what precisely it was that John the Baptist was preaching. He was preaching that they should repent of their sin and believe on the one that would shortly come after him, which was Christ Jesus, the Messiah. That is what John the Baptist was preaching. So he was preaching not only that they should repent of their sin, but that they should trust in the Messiah shortly to come to forgive them their sin, to remit their sin, to rescue them from the wrath that their sin, that their confession acknowledged they ought to be subject to. So with John the Baptist came the first preaching full out of the gospel. Repent the sin, acknowledge the justice of God's judgment for sin, and what? Believe on Messiah to save you from your sin and judgment. Now you see, this was contrary to the religious experts of the day who taught that what you should do, rather, is practice self-righteousness. Just keep the law. Everything will be fine. Perform all the rituals, offer all the sacrifices, make all the tithes, say all the prayers, do all the washings, absent yourself from contact with unclean and with Gentiles, be like a Pharisee. This is their solution. Isn't it interesting that in the time of the coming of the true gospel, the Lord Jesus, who takes away the sin of the world, there should arise a heresy called Phariseeism that would provide an alternative method of being right with God. And their alternative method was, just don't sin and then you'll be fine, like we don't sin. But we've come up with some special rules and some clarifications and understandings and prevarications that will help us, some lists and some checkoffs and things like that. We've really got it down now. So you see, at the very time when the gospel is about to be preached and when it is preached and when Messiah comes onto the bursts onto the scene, and when the promise of repentance and forgiveness are explicitly coupled and promised in the Savior, why, here's a crew of people who've come up with the idea that we don't need any of that at all, as it turns out. All we need to do is just try harder, burnish our works, and keep the law. So, you see, in order to be admitted into the gospel, one would have to first burn the bridge of self-righteousness, wouldn't one? One would have to burn that bridge and overthrow that possibility and lay it aside and stab it in the heart, wouldn't they? And how do you do that? By acknowledging that you've sinned and that God's wrath is proper. The Pharisees must have cringed at that. They couldn't bring themselves really to do that. Then their whole program would collapse, wouldn't it? You know, it's no wonder that the prophets of old had written of this time and of these words, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. A great light has burst forth in the preaching of the gospel by John the Baptist and by the Lord Jesus. A great light, which is the coming of the one who will save his people from their sin. In the Lord Jesus was the solution to the remission of sin to those who found themselves to be guilty before God and rightly subject to wrath. The Lord Jesus would save every such one who trusts in him. This was really the teaching of John the Baptist, and it began to be the teaching of the Lord Jesus. When the Lord Jesus took up his ministry, what did he preach? The same thing, Mark 1 at verse 14. After that John was put in prison, Jesus came into the Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. And what was the gospel? The gospel was that whoever trusted in Him, that is, in the speaker, in the Savior, in the Lord Jesus, he would have everlasting life. And that means that the Lord Jesus was promising to take away the problem of the judgment of sin. Because death was the punishment of sin, and death was the end of all sinners, and therefore it was the end of all mankind for all of sin. And yet here was this man who said, trust in me, and I'll raise you up at the last day, and I'll bring you into everlasting life. And the implication is, I'll remit your sin. Your sins will be forgiven if you trust in me. That's the amazing thing about the teaching of the Lord Jesus. And in John 6, what did he say? Whoever trusts in me, I'll raise up at the last day. I'll rescue you from death and judgment. I'll extirpate the wrath of God for your sin and transport you unto everlasting life, you who were bound for judgment in your sin. The removal of the curse of sin and death was the promise of trusting in the Lord Jesus, the ultimate of total remission of sins for those who repent and believe on Christ. No wonder the Lord Jesus began to preach, repent ye and believe the gospel. You know, there would be no ritual required. There would be no more animal sacrifice. Only repent and trust in Jesus and in His promise of everlasting life. That was the gospel that was preached first by John the Baptist and taken up on the lips of the Lord Jesus Himself. Now, of course, the best example in the Scriptures of this sort of repentance and faith in Jesus is found in the story of the thief on the cross, the penitent thief. We call him the penitent thief, don't we? See, he repented of his sins there on the cross in front of the whole world. And here is the stark contrast laid out between the unrepentant sinner and the penitent sinner, because they're both of them there side by side, aren't they? One's unrepentant, like the rest of us, like all of sinners. And one miraculously is suddenly penitent and trusting in Jesus. Do you remember what it says? One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. Now, have you ever noticed that what he's demanding the Lord Jesus do is to rescue him without judgment, and without it, have him having to admit his guilt either? In other words, just stop all this right now. Take away our judgment. Rescue us from this execution. Take us down off the cross. Rescue us from the judgment. And then we'll believe you. As if to say, I didn't do anything to deserve any of this. I hadn't done anything wrong. There's no guilt for me to atone for or to pay the price for. Just rescue me now without me having to acknowledge my sin or anything, and so that I can escape this wrath. In other words, what he's really asking Jesus to do is frustrate justice for my personal benefit, and then I'll believe you. He wants Jesus to be the unjust judge that just says, I'll just let you by for your thieving and murdering. Oh, you don't have to be judged for it. You don't even have to admit you did it. I'm just going to just come down off the cross and snatch you down and rescue from what you ought to have to pay for. That's the kind of Savior that the unrepentant thief was willing to put his trust in, you say. Of course, he wasn't going to have to trust anything. He was only going to believe after the judgment was remitted. And isn't this really just the kind of Savior that anybody wants? As long as they don't have to admit they did anything wrong, and as long as the pain just stops, whoever stops it, I guess they'll be obliged to, won't they? They won't ever admit they did wrong, and more importantly, justice will not have been served, and the guilt, the sin not paid for. But look at what the penitent sinner says. The other answering rebuked him, saying, "Dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man hath done nothing amiss." You see, he puts his finger on the nub of it, which is the problem here is not that you and I are being judged because we deserve it. We're sinners. We've committed the crime. We're going to have to do the time. It's just what's happened to us. The problem here is that this man hasn't done anything wrong. What they're doing to him isn't just. But you and I don't have a complaint. We're receiving the just deserts of our crimes. See, he understood it would be right for the Lord Jesus to save himself, but not necessarily the thief. He was receiving due justice, but Jesus had done nothing wrong. He confessed his sin before the people, before the Lord Jesus, and before God in heaven. He was repentant of his sin, but further than that, he laid hold on Christ's promise of resurrection at the last day, didn't he? "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." For some reason, he believed that the Lord Jesus is Messiah and that this death would not frustrate his purpose to rule and save his people. And that when he came into his kingdom, he would have the power to save everyone who trusted in him. To save everyone who trusted in him. This is the great miracle here, that he should repent and that he should trust in Jesus while Jesus was dying. For how can a dying man save anyone? This is the problem of the dying Messiah. He promised to save others. Himself he couldn't save. If he can't save himself, how can he save anyone else? If ever there was a time not to trust in Jesus, this was the time, humanly speaking. And yet this penitent sinner not only repented of his sin while he was being judged for it, but he trusted in the promise of Jesus to raise him up unto eternal life one day. And so this is an example of the greatest faith, isn't it? The greatest faith. The greatest faith possible, isn't it? And you notice what Jesus' answer to him was. "Wait for the kingdom? No way. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise." Now the significance of that is that everyone understood that paradise was only for the righteous. Paradise was only for the ones who were just before God. He was going to be subject to wrath, wasn't he? He was dying in his sin. He had only the hope that Messiah would raise him up at the last day, but the Lord Jesus said, "No, no. You're going to be with me in the place of the righteous today." You see, he's telling him his sins are remitted now. Now they're remitted, and he will be fit to be in the place of the righteous waiting the sacrifice of Christ to set them free to glory. This man probably was the person who spent the least amount of time in paradise of anybody in the history of mankind, wasn't it? He just went down there to be with Jesus when Jesus rescued all of his people. He kicked open the doors and took all the ones who had died in faith, believing before the promised sacrifice, took them all to heaven to be in the presence of his Father. So here is a most miraculous example of repentance and of trusting in Messiah for the remission of sin, the penitent thief on the cross. A miraculous repentance and faith. Mark it well, for it's the most remarkable example in Scripture that I can think of. You know, it was only after his death that the Lord Jesus fully opened the Scriptures to explain what connection his death had and how it was the means by which the sin of his people would be remitted. Oh, it had been foretold, had it not? As I said, when John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." When the Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to give His life a ransom for many." When He said at the Lord's table, "This is my blood of the new covenant shed for many for the remission of sin." But now, at the end, when He is raised in power and glory, when He shows His disciples His hands and His feet at Luke 24, verse 44, He said unto them, "These are the words which I spoke unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened He their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures, and said unto them, Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations." So you see, it is the fulfillment of the sacrifice of Christ foretold in the Old Testament by the prophets. That is the key, that is the necessity upon which repentance from sin and remission of sin is to be preached. What had been said in the Old Testament about His dying as a substitute for sinners, of our crimes being laid on Him at Calvary, and of Him justifying us by bearing our iniquities, is the basis for preaching repentance and remission of sin in His name. And what a glorious thing it is to discover that when we are without hope and under a load of sin and judgment, and we face the fact that we ought to be judged by God and His wrath is right and is our due reward, then to discover that by Jesus' sacrifice, if we lay hold of it, if we trust in Him, the crimes we are guilty of are washed away. They're expunged in His blood, and we're justified. We're found faultless for Jesus' sake. And so, our repentance and confession of guilt, far from sealing our doom, because of the Lord Jesus' sacrifice, leads us to salvation and glory. And this is the interesting aspect of repentance, because it is coupled with remission of sin through faith in the blood of Jesus. It does not seal our doom to repent of our sin, to confess our guilt, as it did Achan, as it might before a court in our land, to confess our guilt. But rather, when we confess our guilt to God, when we trust in Jesus' blood, it opens the door for eternal life, our escape from wrath and judgment, our rescue from our sin and from the consequences of our crimes. That is why the preaching of the gospel, beginning with John the Baptist, of repentance for sin and remission of sin, is such a great breakthrough, such a glorious teaching that wasn't available under the old covenant, but praise God, now through Jesus Christ's life and death is available to all who come to Him. And now we come to the Lord's table, which pictures that sacrifice He made whereby He might remit the sin of those who confessed their sin by His offering of His body and of His blood on Calvary's tree. I'd like to ask my Father if He'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. The Scriptures tell us on the night our Lord was betrayed that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for our sin. O God, our Father, we rejoice in the fact that we have a sacrifice that we can lay hold of in Your Son, the Lord Jesus, that we can lay our hands on His head, as it were, and cry out, "Judge our crimes in this Thy Lamb, that we might escape and go free," and that You have deigned to do so for us. That You have taken the one who was perfect, the one who was well-pleasing, the one who never sinned, the one who was always and forever satisfied and resided in your love, that you would take him and offer him in the place of poor sinners that were guilty and had hated you and despised your commandments and disobeyed. Lord, that you should do that. We cannot comprehend the reasons why, but because you loved us, you did it. And Lord, we thank you that he went to the cross and shed his blood to make atonement for us, to wash away our sin. Lord, we thank you that it is effective to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and that by that blood, the Lord Jesus remits our sin. Forgiveness of sin through the blood of the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you that we're not doomed by our repentance, but that we find that you have forgiven us all of our crimes for Jesus' sake. And Lord, we thank you for this glorious gospel, and we thank you that you have given us the privilege to live in a time when it was fully worked out in all its glory and laid out and explained to us so that we might understand and believe. But Lord, we would never have understood and believed if you had not worked in us through the Holy Ghost to cause us to repent and believe. For that, we're truly thankful. Bless us as we worship this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me." And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death till he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 with Jesus in our midst. Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus we in love together knit on Jesus' breast recline. Number 191.